Today's lesson is called Jesus' Difficult Day, and we've been studying the book of Luke vertically. You remember what that means? Any clue what vertical means and when we're studying a gospel? Staying in the gospel so that we understand his viewpoint. So we're doing what's called Lucan theology. We're looking at Jesus through the eyes of Luke. Sometimes we have to go to other gospels, and we call that horizontal. And we do that occasionally to help fill in some information when it's recorded in all the Gospels. As we've been going vertically through the Gospel of Luke, we come to chapter 9, which is a turning point in Jesus' ministry. In fact, it's going to take us 3 weeks to make that full change, but beginning with the death of John the Baptist. Now, that's an important event for us to understand what was going on and how John died, simply to help us get a clue why Jesus is doing some of the things he does, but it wasn't important in Luke's story. So we had to go to horizontal a little bit to understand what was going on. You remember where Jesus' ministry is pretty much situated in this early part?
Galilee.
Galilee. And who is the ruler? Who's the tetrarch?
Herod.
Don't tell me Herod. Who's Herod? Herod Antipas. We remember every descendant of Herod's name is Herod, so it's Herod Antipas. And we remember that Herod Antipas married a princess from the Nabataeans down here, because he rules Galilee and Perea. But then he went to visit his brother, who was also Herod, but that was Herod Philip. There's two Herod Philips. You know, they don't just name him Herod. They've got a Herod Philip I and a Herod Philip II. And then you have to know what their mother's name was. But he visited Herod Philip in Rome. And when he got there, who did he notice? Herodias. Any clue who she's descended from?
Herod.
Herod. So we got Herod, Herod, and Herodias. She's the granddaughter of Herod and the niece of all the Herods. And he gets enamored with her and goes back home and divorces his wife, and then calls for Herodias, who comes with her daughter Salome. At that time, we have John the Baptist preaching, and it tells us in the Gospel of John, Bethany, the other side of the Jordan. That puts him right here in Perea. And who's controlling Perea? Herod Antipas. And who did Herod just bring home? Herodias. John begins preaching, saying they're committing adultery and he needs to send her back to her proper husband. And who doesn't like that?
Herodias.
It's okay by Herod, but Herodias doesn't like it. And we remember last week she was holding a grudge. And so Herod solved the problem by arresting John and taking him to his prison, which was in the castle or the palace Manturus, which is right down here, I believe, near Pella. So that's where John is. Now that solved two problems. One, John can't go out and tell the people of his sins. And the other is that Herod enjoyed hearing John. So he could call for him anytime he wanted and have access to John. And all that was going well for Herod, except he happened to have a birthday. And we remember that birthday party. He invited his men. And who was the entertainment? Salome, who was Herodias' daughter, and she dances beautifully, and Herod's so delighted that he promises her anything she wants, up to half the kingdom. And of course, this daughter goes like any good daughter would and asks her mom, "What should I ask for?" And Matthew tells us that it was instigated by Herodias. Now, we didn't talk very much about Herodias, but there's a character we've already met in the Old Testament that closely parallels her. The name is Jezebel. You kind of get an idea of who Herodias is. What's the sad part about Herodias? She is a descendant of Herod, but her mother was Miriam, a Hasmonean princess. And if you remember the intertestamental period, the Hasmoneans were descended from Aaron. She's a descendant of the high priest, and yet that is not her interest at all. And so she tells her daughter that she wants the head of John the Baptist right now. And her wording makes it so that Herod has no way of getting out of it. He couldn't delay and he couldn't save John. I like the way the scholar Alfred Edersheim puts it. He says, "What would Herod do? The king was exceedingly sorry. For months he's striven against this. His conscience, fear of the people, inward horror of the deed, all would have kept him from doing it. But he had sworn to the maiden who now stood before him, claiming that the pledge be redeemed, and every eye in the room was now fixed upon him. He was unfaithful to his God, to his conscience, to his truth and righteousness. He was not ashamed of any crime or sin he'd done, yet he would be faithful to his half-drunk oath and appear honorable and true to his men. So where did he put his priority? In making sure that he saved face. Well, without delay, John's head was cut off and presented to Salome on a platter. We knew that. And then John's disciples found out, and they came and gathered together the headless body and buried it. And it was at that point that they went to Jesus and informed him of the news. Now, Jesus and John were cousins. You remember the story from the very beginning? Mary had gone to be with his mother, Elizabeth. They had spent time together. We can surmise from culture they went to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Why would they go to Jerusalem 3 times? For the feast that God required. And we know these people were righteous. They did this. The other reason for going to Jerusalem for these feasts are family reunions. As a wife, you would go live with your husband's family, and the only time you would get to see your family was at these reunions. Remember when Jesus was 12 years old and they were heading home? Were they all together? No, they were traveling in groups, the women together, the men. And that's how Jesus got lost that year. So at this point, Jesus just receives the news and he's devastated because he recognizes that the power of the evil one is on the move. Satan is desperate to retain his hold on the kingdom. The forerunner, the one that goes before the Messiah, is now dead, but Jesus' time has not yet come. And so that's where we left Jesus last week. But we also remember there was another part of this story. And that was he had just sent his disciples out. You remember that? They've spent at least a year with Jesus now. They'd been watching him teach. They'd been watching him heal, raise the dead, cast out demons. And Jesus had given them power and authority to go out and repeat his ministry. Because after all, what's the purpose of being a disciple? To be like the rabbi, to reproduce, to represent his life, and to go out and do it. And how were they traveling? Were they traveling all 12? Two by two. So we've got 6 teams of 2 going out. And since this is early in his ministry, where were they going out to? They were going through the Galilee. And Josephus fills us in that there were 204 cities or towns in the Galilee at the time. So they had a lot of places that they needed to visit. So now they're coming back. They're all excited because they have successfully completed the mission that Jesus had called them to. He says, go out and repeat, go out and do what I do. So now we're coming together, and this is where we left out. On a scale of 1 to 10, Jesus is probably around a 0 because he's grieving over the loss of John. And his disciples, how old are the disciples?
Teenagers.
They're up here. They're on a 10. So they're coming together at this exact moment in time. And that's why I left the story there, because when we go through the Bible, we don't necessarily see what's going on. We don't feel what they were feeling. So we pick up our text again at Luke 9, verse 10. And it says, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus all they had done. Well, Mark adds a little more to this. He says the apostles gathered around Jesus. Can you see them? They're all gathered around, probably bouncing and all so excited to tell him everything. And they were telling him everything that they had done and taught. But then, because so many people were coming and going, they didn't even have a chance to eat. So Jesus said, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. Now Luke tells us where the solitary place was. It's a town called Bethsaida. Bethsaida means the house of fish. Beth means house and Saida is fish. Now we have some information we need to add here. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan. Do you remember when John died and word came to Jesus? Herod had heard about Jesus, and what did he want to do? He wanted to see Jesus. What had happened when John had seen Herod? So Herod is looking to see Jesus, and Jesus says, we need to get away. We need to go to a solitary place, and they go to the Bethsaida, which is right here on the other side of the Galilee. Notice, Herod Antipas has the orange, Galilee and Perea. He's right here now. Where is he gone? He's left Herod Antipas's territory and gone to Herod Philip, not the Philip as in Herodias's first husband, but the other Philip. So he's out of Herod Antipas's territory, out of the area where he has any authority. And that's important in our story. Continuing on in Mark 63, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all of the towns and got there ahead of them. We're talking about the crowd. Who was the crowd? They saw them leaving. What had just happened in the Galilee? Jesus had been teaching and preaching and healing. His disciples had been teaching and preaching and healing. The Sea of Galilee is so small, you can see boats everywhere. So who was the crowd that saw him leaving? Probably all the people in the Galilee. And they see Jesus leaving, and it says, they ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. They could be seeing where the boat is, and they would get there before he got there. In verse 11 of Luke says, but the crowds learned about where he was going and followed him. Now, keep in mind, Jesus' emotional state, John's just been murdered. The disciples at this point, the only time Jesus gets alone with them is in the boat, so they probably have now discovered the loss of John. And he gets there, and Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began teaching them many things. And Luke says he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Once again, what is Jesus' first reaction, first responses to the crowd? Compassion, welcome. Understand he's hurting, he's grieving, but as he looks out, he describes them as sheep without a shepherd. I wonder if they knew that John had been murdered. Information travels fast, even though they didn't have telephones, especially something like that. And now they say Jesus and his disciples also leaving. And they're desperate. They start following him, trying to go where Jesus is. They need him. And Jesus says, they're sheep without a shepherd. In fact, as we continue to learn about Jesus and see his love and his compassion, he says when he sees the lost, he wants to gather them in his wings. Can you picture it? What's he talking about? His prayer shawl? When it's lifted up, it's like wings. And what do you do? I can just see him over the lost, just gathering him close to him, hugging him, wrapping his arms around him. And that's what he wanted to do. Well, in the Gospel of John, we're also told when this is taking place. It's the Passover feast time. It's springtime. And Jesus is teaching them. Think about Passover. What happened on Passover? Who was the prophet? Moses. And what happened? Why are we celebrating Passover? Deliverance out of slavery. He takes them into the wilderness, and how does God provide food for them? Manna. God does this. And what they recognize in the wilderness by this daily provision of manna is that God is right here with us. He's able to provide. He's able to sustain because there's no way to provide for them. And so Jesus looks out at the crowd, and it becomes late in the afternoon. Notice the 12, they say, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place. If they need lodging, they're not going to make it home. They've come a long way. And the disciples, I have a feeling, are tired. I mean, they've been on this emotional high. Then they find out that John's dead, and all these crowds are pushing in. They want Jesus. They want him healing. They want touching. They're always there. And they go, you know, send him away, Jesus. But Jesus doesn't, does he? John tells us that he says to Philip, you give him something to eat. Now, did you wonder why he chose Philip? I mean, poor Philip. What did he do? Well, the Bible never tells us why he chose Philip, but Philip's from Bethsaida. That's his home. John 1:44 tells us Philip is from Bethsaida. If they're near Bethsaida, which is a fairly big sized city, and Jesus is saying, Philip, take care of this, he's probably thinking, okay, I know what's here. And he says, you know what? Even if we had 8 months' wages, we couldn't even feed everybody a bite here. He says, I know everybody in town. I could knock on everybody's door, but we haven't got enough here. John tells us it was to test Philip. But I like Andrew. He's my kind of guy. Andrew's the little brother of Peter, and Andrew's the one that ran to Peter and said, guess what? I think we found the Messiah. And he's the one that brought Peter to Jesus. And now Andrew says, well, we have this little fellow over here with five loaves and two small fishes. Now, I asked you what you thought about Andrew today, and I, you know, there's no way of knowing, but I saw it as Andrew saying, you know, I don't know what you can do, Jesus, but here's what we have. Because he had just experienced the healing and the casting out demons, and maybe he had just a little spark of faith. Maybe he doubted, I don't know. But it's important to notice what the small boy had. He had five barley loaves. Rich people eat wheat. Poor people eat barley. Two small fishes, that's sardine size, and they were dried, salted fishes. And now he finally clarifies these large crowds. Didn't you love it? How many is in the large crowd here? 5,000 what?
Men.
And who just brought the little loaves and fishes?
A boy.
And who else travels with Jesus besides the 12? Women. So we know 5,000 plus. We could be talking 10,000 people here easily. No wonder he said 8 months' wages or five loaves and two little fishes and this. I don't know how we're going to do it. But Jesus said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups into 50. And the disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Now, why did they sit in 50s? I don't know. The commentaries have a huge range of everything from military to organization. I think it was just a way to organize people. How are you going to feed them if they're not in nice little orderly groups? But that's the way I think. So, taking the five loaves and the two fishes, he looked up to heaven. Jesus gave thanks and broke them. He gave them to the disciples to set before the people. Now, according to Jewish law, what you do is you pray before your meals. Most of us do that anyway now. But what Jesus did is he would take the bread and he would look to heaven and he would say, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth, acknowledging that this bread came directly from God. It's a provision from God, and he is giving blessing and praise back to him. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how they multiplied, only that he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples then gave them to the people. But I couldn't help but thinking, this is Passover. Jesus has been teaching. Who are the people expecting as the Messiah to be like? What prophet are they expecting? Elijah and Moses. And now all of a sudden, like manna, their provisions are multiplied. Verse 17 said, they all ate and were satisfied. If they're satisfied, that means they had all they wanted, right? Not just a little bit. They had enough. And the disciples picked up what? 12 basketful leftover. Incidentally, the disciples would have carried little bags, baskets to keep their belongings in. So most of the commentaries believe that this is probably what they were using. So each one had a basketful leftover. Any significance that you can see to the 12 baskets? How many disciples do we have?
12.
12 baskets. Any other thoughts about 12?
12 tribes.
12 tribes. What does 12 tribes represent?
Israel.
Moses and Elijah were the two prophets that multiplied the food. And interesting, Elijah multiplied barley and not wheat. All of these are important because this is a miracle that was done for the eye. And what is that designed to do? What's the question there to ask? Who is this? Now, Luke, I'm surprised. That's his theme. He doesn't give us the answer, but John does. John says, after this, the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, and they began to say, surely this is the prophet, the one to come into the world. They recognized that Jesus was being sent by God. Now, there's another part to this that's important to our understanding. And that's verse 15. It says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountainside alone. What did the people recognize? This could be the one. This could be the Moses we've been waiting for. What festival is it?
Passover.
Passover, where do they go for that? Jerusalem. They want to take Jesus with them to Jerusalem and declare him king right now. But it's not Jesus' time yet. He's only been where preaching and teaching? In the Galilee. He's only been there to the Jewish nation. There's a lot of other people that still need to hear that it'll still be lost. Immediately afterwards, Jesus withdraws to the mountain to be alone. What does he do when he's alone? He prays. He spends time with his Father. He doesn't do anything without first speaking with his Father. John has just died. The crowds are there. They want to make him king. He withdraws and goes alone. Well, with the feeding of the 5,000 now, his ministry to the Galilee ends. He can't go there because Herod's looking for him. He doesn't have the freedom to move around. These people have followed him outside of the Galilee, but they have to go back. And by leaving them at the end of this ministry time in the Galilee with the feeding that replicated the manna in the wilderness, he was showing them what it will be like in the kingdom of God. God will provide, he will protect, and he will give an abundance in his blessing. So he leaves them with a future and a hope. Now, what the Bible tends to do, particularly in the Gospels in Acts, is to repeat a miracle twice. Now, I had you go over to the book of Mark and look at another one. Did you notice there were similarities and there was differences? So what I want to do for this next part is I want to do kind of what Jesus did. I've been teaching you and sharing with you culture, the text. I want you to put this together, and I want you to discover and to teach me back today what this other parable means. Let's go through this together. First off, we're in the story of Mark. And the first thing we have to do when we look at these stories is we can't take them independently. The first thing you've got to do is look at the context. So context sometimes means you have to back up a few verses to find out. And the first thing we need to know is, where is Jesus? So we're going to back up to Mark 7:31. Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre, went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, into the region of the Decapolis. So let me put my map up here. If he's in Tyre and Sidon, that's above the Galilee, he goes down to Decapolis. Okay, where is he not? He's not in Galilee. Okay, so he's not in the Jewish area. Now, you remember the story of his early ministry. All of that, for the most part, was in the Galilee. So we know this takes place after that ministry, okay? So where is John the Baptist? John is dead. What about Herod Antipas? He's looking for Jesus. Okay, so you can put those pieces together from history and culture and from timing. So you know that. So Jesus is down in the Decapolis. Now let's think through. What do we know about the Decapolis? What's the first thing we know about the Decapolis? Gentile. It's Gentile, okay? Has Jesus been to the Decapolis before?
Yes.
Okay, what happened? Okay, so he came to the Decapolis, and when he got there, who met him?
A man
possessed with what?
Demons.
A legion of demons. And what did Jesus do with that? He cast them out into pigs, and what did the pigs do? Ran after the sea and drowned. Okay, and what happened to the man? He was sitting in his right mind, okay, and fully clothed. That's correct. Okay, now what did the people do with Jesus? What did they say to Jesus? Okay, we don't want to have anything to do with you. Go. But the man came to Jesus and said, I want to be one of your disciples. But what did Jesus tell the man?
Stay
and do what? Tell them what God has done for you. So let's continue on with our story here. What was Jesus doing at that time? Well, there were some people brought to him, a man who had been deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hands on the man. And after he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ear. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue, looked up to heaven, and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means be opened. At this the man's ears were open, his tongue was loosed, and he began speaking plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. Notice the response. People were overwhelmed with amazement. What does it say? He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Last time Jesus was there, they said, "Go away." Now what are they saying about Jesus?
Very good.
He does everything well. What changed? Think about the story.
Did the man tell everybody about him?
The man had gone throughout Decapolis and prepared the way. Now let's continue on with this story. During those days, another large crowd gathered. We know about large crowds now, right? They're large.
And hungry.
Because the next line is, since they had nothing to eat. You're right. Isn't that always the truth? Crowds are always hungry. Yeah, I think so. So Jesus called his disciples to him again, and he says, "I have compassion for these people." What people?
Gentiles
of the Decapolis. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because they have come a long distance. We're not just talking about the Decapolis. Where are they coming from? All over, and they're hungry. What did Jesus say he felt towards them?
Compassion.
So the disciples, of course, say, "But we're in a remote place. Can anyone have enough bread to feed them?" And he asks, "How many loaves do you have?" And they replied, 7. So again, he told the crowd to sit on the ground. When he had taken 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them, gave them to his disciples to set before the people. They did so. There was a few small fishes as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. Does this sound familiar?
Yes.
Is Jesus doing what he did before?
Yes.
Well, what's the result? The people ate and they're satisfied. But afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketful of broken pieces that were left over. And there were about 4,000 men present, and having sent them away, he got into a boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmatia, which we don't know where that is. Does somebody have a Bible handy that could look up Deuteronomy 7:1? That is the only additional text we're going to need to go through this story. You have it, Jennifer? Okay, now, as Jennifer reads the story, she's going to get to some funny-sounding names. And then after that, she's going to give us a key passage. So listen to Deuteronomy 7, verse 1.
Do you have a translation preference?
Yes, NIV.
When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, 7 nations larger and stronger than you.
That's all. Okay. This is with Moses. They're coming out of the wilderness. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. And he says to drive out how many nations?
7.
What kind of nations are they?
Gentile.
Gentile nations. Okay, now, we looked at these two stories, and they're very similar, and yet there's some... I heard an ah over there. Okay, the rest of you, hang on. Don't answer this because I want to hear some more ahs. How many baskets did they pick up after the feeding of the 5,000?
12.
How many baskets did they pick up in the Decapolis?
7.
I like the ahs now if they understand what they are. What's the difference between the two of them? Who was the first feeding of the 5,000 with 12 baskets directed towards?
Israel,
the Jewish nations. 12 baskets represents 12 tribes. Jesus had taught them. He had healed them. He had cast out demons. He had provided for them. He had shown them love and compassion. His heart was with them. The second one was done in the Decapolis with people that he had preached, healed, cast out demons. He had provided bread, and there was an abundance. And how many were left over?
Seven.
And what does seven represent besides God's perfect number? Gentile nations. God has performed the same miracle for the Gentiles as he did for the Jewish nations. The Jews first, and then the Gentiles. And you will see this over and over again. And what did Luke say? Jesus came as Savior for who? All the world, not just Israel, but everybody. What are the Jews thinking? The Messiah is coming for us, and he's going to restore our kingdom, and we're going to bless the whole world, but he didn't come for them. As we go through the Bible, particularly Luke and Acts, you're going to see that there will be two miracles. And I want you to look closely and see where they're located and who his audience is. And you will find quite often there's a parallel. There's one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. There's also an interesting thing about the number of seven, because we're going to start to see that as we go through. 12 often represents the Israel, particularly the faithful remnant. Seven, besides being God's number and the number of rest and completion, will also now mirror the seven Gentile nations and represent the Gentile world. You will also find multiples. Multiples of 12s, 120 will still represent many from Israel. If you have multiples of seven, particularly like 70, that's the multiples of the Gentile nations. So those are just some clues as we go through. So, do you have any questions or thoughts?
Does Luke discuss this feeding of the multitudes that happened in the Gentile land? And if not, why? Since he was preaching, I mean, he was writing.
I would like to ask him that question. Mark records it, and Mark again is writing to suffering Christians in Rome who are Gentiles and Jews. He's writing to a mixed audience as well. And he does record that for us. And Luke, whose theme and fits in with everything, ignores it. And I don't know why he did, other than he was just presenting a case for Theophilus, and obviously it probably didn't fit in into what he was saying. But I thought it was important that we see that. Matthew does both, and he's writing to the Jewish nation because he's showing him as the Messiah of fulfillment, but he's also letting him know that Jesus is also for the Gentiles.
Would Theophilus have had known about the Jewish history and the driving out of those seven nations, so maybe there wasn't a point to put it in there?
Yeah, you don't know. We're expecting that Theophilus was a God-fearer, but we don't know anything about him other than he was excellent. Most excellent. Any thoughts for applications on this? You teach me. You can go to the guy in the Decapolis, or you can go with what Jesus did. What do you think about the one man in the Decapolis? What impact did he have? He paved the way. He was a man who was possessed with a legion of demons, wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus said, no, you stay here. Now Jesus comes back. We don't know how long a time period it was and how many were there to be fed. 4,000 plus. And what was their attitude towards Jesus? What were they saying? He does everything well. One man, one woman, one youth can make a difference. You don't know, but just sharing your testimony opens the way, paves the way for somebody to hear later. Jennifer?
They not only came, but for 3 days.
They came for 3 days. Now, the text is unclear whether they were 3 days without food or whether it was 3 days and they'd ran out of food. But they were hungry. As they said, it was a hungry crowd. And there wasn't any place to just go to the supermarket and get something.
It didn't sound like they were breaking it up to leave.
No, the disciples couldn't get them to break up either. Were you able to see this as you go through? Do you think that you could look at another story now and kind of try it on your own? What's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to look for the context. How do you find the context? You back up the verses until you come to a place to discover where Jesus is, who his audience, what's going on around it. And I think that's important when we look at these stories. Have you ever seen the feeding of the 5,000 in this setting before? Or is this a new thought to you? Did you realize what was going on in Jesus' life? The other thing I want us to see is Jesus as a man. He had emotion. He had feeling. He grieved for his friend, and yet, who did he put first?
Others.
Others, not himself. He was able to reach out even when he was hurting. And the other thing we're going to learn is that he always checks in with the Father and does what the Father asks him to do. Well, next week we're going to continue with this transition period, and we're going to finally get to Luke's question, who is Jesus? And it's going to be answered in next week's lesson by his disciples. So let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for those that have gone before me and scholars who have studied culture and have been able to give me insight into understanding a little bit more about what was going on during these events and that I could share. I pray that as we learn and put the pieces together, that you would become even more real to us, and that as we are becoming your disciples, just as your first disciples were, that you would continue to work with us. Help us as we learn and we grow, that we become stronger in our faith, and that as in your situation, whenever you bring into our lives an opportunity to share, that we would be willing to share our lives with others. Lord, we love you so much, and we thank you for coming to be our Messiah and our Lord. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.